Ask you what your favorite chapter of the Bible is. You might say Psalm 23. We might have some say John 17, 1 Corinthians 15, maybe Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. I doubt any of you would say Genesis chapter 10, which is what we're going to study tonight. And it's really an intriguing chapter. So we're going to study tonight the foundation of nations in Genesis 10. In fact, in his commentary in Genesis, Dr. H.C. Leupold includes a section with hints for preachers, of hints for how to, you know, preach through different texts. And in his commentary in Genesis on this chapter, he says this: "It may be very well questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." That's what he says. Well, I disagree with them, obviously, because I'm going to preach on it. And I would rather more agree with Dr. James Boyce, who says, he calls chapter 10 a chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God. It was Martin Luther who called this passage a mirror to see who we really are. And so, really, if we look at Genesis chapter 10, we're going to see, where did we come from? Why are we here? What is God's plan? We're going to see a sovereign plan of God begin to work out from this and see some wonderful truths and to see how we're fallen sinners in need of a Savior. So, last week we studied Genesis 9, 18 to 28. And this is after Noah, a man of God who walked with God, who had built the ark out of obedience to God. He's a preacher of righteousness, and he built the ark to the saving of his family out of faith, and the saving of the animals and himself. And he comes off, and off the ark, we find at the end of chapter number 8, we find him offering sacrifices to God. It's a sweet savor to the Lord, and God makes a covenant to Noah in chapter 9 and says, "I'll never destroy the earth by a flood again." It's an unconditional covenant. And things are going well. And then we saw him last week that we come across a sin problem again. And that we find Noah in the last part of chapter 9, verses 18 to 28. We find him drunk in his tent, naked. We find his son Ham coming and find him in that condition and then going out and telling his brothers in a disrespectful manner. And then after that, when Noah awakes from his drunkenness in verses 25 and following, we find a prophetic cursing and a prophetic blessing that he gives towards his three sons. Now, as a quick side note, I've chatted with a few folks regarding why was it that it was Ham that discovered his dad. It was Ham that had committed this wickedness, and yet it is Canaan that is cursed. And we looked at that at some degree last week, and we saw that this is for two reasons. One is prophetic in nature, as we're seeing that this is some prophecies even regarding Japheth and Shem that have come all the way down to the new covenant today in which we are a part of. We are dwelling in the tents of Shem today as the sons of Japheth. And we saw also that this is written in a context where Moses is writing this to the people of Israel. He writes the entire the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. He writes this and gives them to him before he dies on the east side of the Jordan, before they cross over and conquer the promised land, which is Canaan land. And so it's going to make sense to them. They're instantly going to set, okay, we see why. There's a cursing against these people. God has said it that way. God spoke through Noah, a prophetic nature, and so it makes sense. But as I was studying this week, another interesting reason why Canaan is cursed and not Ham came across my attention as I was studying, and it is this. Noah cannot curse Ham because God has already blessed him in Genesis 9, verse 1. If you look at it in Genesis 9, verse 1, God blesses Noah and his three sons. And as even Balaam in Numbers 23 recognized, what God has blessed, man cannot curse. Noah is not free to put a curse on Noah's son Ham because God had blessed him. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, we find the serpent is cursed in verse 14. We find the ground is cursed in verse 17. But not once do we find actually a cursing put upon Adam or Eve. They come under the punishments that come in regards to that with the ground and those things. But we never find a pronouncement of a curse upon Adam and Eve because they had already been blessed by God. And so God could, or Noah could not, he was not free to curse Ham in that regard. So that's just a side note, kind of tying up something from last week. But with that said, we're going to look at chapter 10 now, which is the bridge from what we call the prehistory, from Adam to Abraham, and the historical times of Abraham and his descendants. Now, this is a genealogy chapter, which is intimidating in its own right. But we find God including a variety of genealogy chapters throughout the Bible. We find in Genesis chapter 5, we find a genealogy from Adam to Noah. Then we find in Genesis 10 to 11 here, from Noah to Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1, we find from Abraham to Jesus. Luke chapter 3 goes back even further and goes back to Adam and really all the way back to God, all the way up to Jesus. And so the Bible gives us these genealogies for a reason. We know that all Scripture is profitable, is given by God, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's here for a reason. And so we're going to look at that, and I think this is here for a few reasons. One is to see the line and placement of people groups in the biblical narrative. It will make more sense when we study the Bible and we come across Ur. Oh, wait a minute, we've heard Ur. Who's there before? We come across Canaan and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and all those. And we're going to see these names throughout the biblical narrative, and it helps us to see, well, where did they come out of? What's their lineage? What's their heritage? Also, I think it's important to see God's sovereign hand in fulfilling His promises and plan throughout history. We're going to see that as this prophetic nature of even the blessing and cursing and those things. Also to see it's going to give us hope and confidence in His continued sovereign plan being worked out for eternity. When we see that God is setting things in motion all the way back here, you know, really 2,500 years before Christ, and now we're at 2,000 years even after that, and God was working out His plan, we can see that we can trust Him even yet for today. So we're going to be looking at a chapter on genealogies with all kinds of names. There's 70 names in here, and Ben is right, we often do joke about who's got the scripture reading for the day, and sometimes they'll have to trade, you know, someone's got to be down in children's church or something like that, and we'll always joke that they get the list of genealogies that we're working on. But I'm not going to call you guys up. I'll handle this one today and do my best. But it's often been said that if you want an audience or a congregation to be assured of the way you pronounce something is the correct way, you just say it with confidence and decisiveness. And then they'll say to themselves, well, I thought it was always translated this way, but he seems so sure of himself that that must be the way it is. And they'll just move right along. And so I'm going to do my best to say these with decisiveness and confidence that this is the way you say them. And I'm going to butcher my way through it. I'm reminded of the little boy in the South who fell into a barrel of molasses. And while he was visiting this country store and looking up from his predicament, he prayed, "Oh Lord, make my tongue worthy of the occasion." And that's what I'm praying for this evening. Lord, make my tongue worthy of the occasion. Now genealogies really are very interesting thing to study. In fact, they're a very popular and big business today that people are into looking at their genealogies and their heritage. In fact, in 2001, Congress designated October as National Family History Month. And I read that family history research is actually now the second largest hobby in America. It boasts some of the largest, most populated websites on the Internet. Ancestry.com is one of them. There's RootsWeb.com, MyFamily.com, and Ancestry.com now contains over 1.8 billion names in its record. And it now boasts being one of the top five largest paid subscription sites on the Internet. Over 60% of Americans have embarked on genealogical journeys to discover who their ancestors were. In fact, just about 2 months ago, someone in the church gave myself a couple old family Bibles from the 1800s, and one of them had names inside of that of who it was given to and their children and things. And so I gave that to Linda, who is a member of Ancestry.com, and she began to research them. And we'll be able to find out where they came from and where they're at. They're up in New York, and there's family down in, I think, in Texas as well. And we were able to discover through that. And it's interesting to see that this was their family Bible given to them back in 1860 when they got married. And we have it now in my office, and we're going to make a Bible display of several old 1800s Bibles. And but this is an interesting stuff. And so if you are interested in genealogies, hopefully you'll be interested in this chapter tonight. But I think it'll be even more, though, so than that, it'll be very interesting because we're going to see that biblical narrative begin to make sense to us and see some roots in this and see some great truths that are laid out before us. So I'm not going to trace every one of the 70 names and go through and look at exactly where they all are. That can be done. I actually listened to a message by John MacArthur on this. It took him well over an hour, and he did much of that, and I was incredibly bored. I'm not going to do that. If you are interested in that, I'm going to give you a couple references that I have looked at. I've done my studies as well. James Boyce is a great author on this. Henry Morris, another one. Arthur Kustantz, who actually has a website you can go to if you want to see the breakdown of all these different names and where they go. These are great studies to do. So let's dive in this evening. And my prayer is that we will learn from this how to have a better walk with the Lord and our desire to be more missions-minded and compassionate towards others. And so let's seek the Lord's help in prayer, and then we'll begin it tonight. Father, we do thank You for this chapter. We thank You for Your Word. And God, I thank You that Your Word is relevant to us just as much as it was when it was written by Moses as it is today. And it speaks to us, and it gives understanding. It helps us understand what You're doing today and who You are and Your desire for us to be involved with Your plan. And so, Father, I pray that tonight as we look at this, that we get a greater understanding of the biblical narrative, understanding of Your Word and what You're doing throughout it. We get a better understanding of Your purposes and Your character. And God, that we would be also passionate about sharing Jesus Christ with the lost. I pray that You'd guide our time tonight. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's begin with, we have 3 points tonight, and the first one I want to look at is the genealogy of the nations. And so, looking up to this point, or leading up to this point in the book of Genesis, we've been given the genealogies from Adam. We've seen it goes Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. And so that's been the 10 names, the 10 men from Adam, and now we've come to the flood, and now from Noah out to his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we come to chapter 10, which is known as the Table of Nations. And here is a chart, if you want to see that, of kind of how that all breaks down of the 70 names that are given to us in the chapter. This is known as the Table of Nations to help us to see where we're going. And the tree of Noah's 3 sons, which is the outline of this chapter. So, well, let me just look at verse 1, and it's kind of wrapped up with the conclusion in verse 32, where it says, I'm in chapter 10. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood." And then it takes us and kind of concludes the chapter with, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." And so it's kind of wrapping it into it. Here is the divide of the nations. Here is where they went out from Noah and his 3 sons. And that's where we're going with it tonight. And so it's going to lay out for us their lines. And it doesn't give every one. There is obviously a lot more. Some of them it tells us that they had sons, and it doesn't list for us all their sons. It only might list one. And so this is not an exhaustive list for us. The Bible is giving to us pertinent names to the biblical narrative and pertinent names that would especially make sense to the Hebrew people, especially as they're on the side of Canaan. That's why we're going to see more names of Ham listed out, as we're going to see, in fact, a listing of all the people that are in the Canaan land, all the Ites that are listed out for us. So it's not an exhaustive list, but it is a pertinent list and a list that is credible to us. Let's look first of all at the line of Japheth. That's given to us in verses 2 through 5. And it's going to record for us, Moses records for us 14 names out of the line of Japheth. It says, "The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togmara. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. And so it lists out 14 different names, including Japheth, where it comes out from, to give us the heritage of Japheth. Now I'm going to throw up a map here on the screen that will help us a little bit to see where Japheth is. Japheth would be the red region on this map here. And it's going to kind of help you see where they dispersed from. If you remember, the ark would have landed right up around in this area. And so they're going to kind of all come out of that. And we're going to see the people of Shem is this region. The people of Ham is going to come out of this region. Some up in here as well. And Japheth out in here. And so this is kind of telling us where they went out. And we could look at each name again in here. But we see that they are the European heritage. Comes out of the line of Japheth. And so if you are of European descent, you are most likely a Japhethite. That's where your line comes from. His descendants spanned out as they came out of the ark area and went out from to the east and the west and the probable landing site there in eastern Turkey where the ark was. Now we can look at each name again to discuss their names, and there are a lot regarding them. For instance, we could look at the line of Gomer, who would be the ancient Sumerians. As ancient historian Herodotus stated, the forefathers of the Sumerians, as a family in their early history, they conquered Urartu, the Armenians, coming from their original Ukrainian home where they lived before 800 BC. But again, my intent is not to lay out each one of those, but we're going to see that they did go out from there. It's generally agreed that Gomer's, Javan's, and Tyrus's descendants moved into what is now Europe. They would have gone to the west, in the European area. Magog, Tubal, and Meshech moved into what is now Russia. They would have kind of gone to the north and up in that region, to the north and to the east. And then Madai was the ancestor of the Medes and the Persians who eventually migrated into India. And so that's where those sons of Japheth, that's where they kind of went out and spread out. So you have the descendants of Japheth stretching from India through Russia, across the Mediterranean Sea, northward into Europe and Scandinavia. It's an interesting look at where they're at. We find that the Indo-European languages actually are all related. This was actually discovered in the 1900s, in the 1800s, the 19th century. They discovered that the relationship of the languages of India and of Western Europe were linked when a comparative and historical study established their descent from a common language ancestor somewhere in Eastern Europe. Thus, again, this was largely already given to us in Genesis. And so they discovered that actually all the Indian languages from India, therefore, and Russia and over in the European languages, they all have a similar descent from which they came when they studied this in a deeper format. It's also commonly believed that it is the Japhetic people that migrated across Russia and then came across all the way to the Bering Straits, down into Alaska, and then down to North America and into South America. And so the native Indians that would have been in the United States, would have been down in South America, would have been many of the different Indian people down in those areas, are actually our ancestors and are of European descent. They would have come through there. That's what is commonly believed and seen to be. So that's the Japhetic line. That's where they went through, and we see that in verses 2 through 5. Then we come into verses 6 through 20, and we see Ham's line. And more is said about Ham because it is his lineage that will intersect more often with the Hebrew people and with the biblical narrative, and also because there's immediate pertinency to who Moses is writing and is the readership here. Those who are reading as they're getting ready to cross into the promised land and be battling the Canaanites and those of the line of Ham. Ham's four sons are Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the Bible is for us 30 names regarding the line of Ham. So let's read verses 6 through 20. And I'll do my best to say these again with decisiveness. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, Sabtika, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter, a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Syria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kalah, and Resen between Nineveh and Kalah. That is the principal city. Mizraim begat Ludim, Anamim, Ledhabim, Naphutahim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Now, you got to be impressed that I'm doing pretty good so far. What we find is there's a lot of the Eames. Sometimes the Bible gives it to us in the Eames. Other times it lists us as the Ites. The Eames or the Ites, both are basically saying this is their lines. This is their heritage. This is their peoples, the Ites or the Eames. Then it says, Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, and the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and as you go towards Sodom, towards Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zebaim, as far as Leshah. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. So that's the line of Ham. And again, we saw on the screen where they kind of came out of with the map there, that Cush would be that of the Ethiopia region. Mizraim is Egypt. Put would be Libya, the Libyans. And Canaan refers to the land of Israel, or the Holy Land, where that would be they settled. And so it seems indisputable that the Hamites founded many of the first great empires of the world as well. You consider the Babylonian Empire, or the Hittite Empire, or the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Sumerian Empire. These come out of the line of Ham. These were mighty leaders amongst much of the world. And so we're going to see that Ham and his family are great leaders. One notorious son of Cush, which is Nimrod, is listed for us in verses 8 through 10, I'm sorry, 8 through 12. And he moved into the area of Babylon and Nineveh. I'm going to say more about him a little bit later on. But he would have come out of the ark and would have been in this area, Babylon, Nineveh. Remember, we studied through Jonah. That's where he was up there in the northern Mesopotamia region. And so he establishes up a lot of this area. Babel would have been down here. He also comes down a little bit into this area as well. Some of the places that it depicts that he establishes are out of that region. And so we also find in verses 15 to 18 a list of all the different lines of Canaan, or all the different descendants there that come out of it in extensive detail. We have Sidon, Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and it goes on. And so again we ask, well, why are so many of them detailed? Why is Canaan's line detailed for us? And again, we remember the context. We remember to whom is the readership, to whom it's being given. As they're looking at, we're getting ready to cross the promised land, and here's all these people. They're the line of Canaan, and they're the ones who were just cursed by Noah prophetically, by God. And so God is saying, go in and take them. Go in and take their land as you go into the promised land. And so they're about to take that as in there. Now also, as a side note, it's commonly believed, people say, well, where did those of Asian descent, where did those of the Oriental groups come from? And the Sinites that we find there in verse 17, where it gives us the Sinite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinites, which would be the family of the Sine, are considered the Oriental groups, the Asian descent. Kustantz on his website offers extensive evidence that the Sinites later became part of the Assyrian Empire, and at least a portion of them became part of the early settlement of China. He offers a number of connections between the name Sine and the various Chinese words, which is interesting. It's also noteworthy that if you are considering what is the Chinese-American relationship, it's called the Sino-American relationship. It is noteworthy that the study of Chinese literature, history, and culture is called Sinology. And so it tells us that they came out of this line, the Asian descent. So if you are of Asian descent, you know that this is where you came from, out of the line of the Sinites, that of the line of Ham is where you'd be coming out of. And then we find in verse 19 a description of the boundaries of the Canaanite people, because that's the region Israel is about to conquer. We find it in the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go down towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Leshah. And so it's given that as the borders. None of the other ones does it give us the borders of where they were dwelling. But again, that makes sense in the context for us. And so God is laying that out here for the people of Israel. The last son then we see is that of the line of Shem. In verses 21 to 31. And we find that here there is, lists his descendants, it lists 26 names in the line of Shem. And it's noted in verse 21 that Shem is the father of all the children of Eber, which we're going to see in just a moment. But notice we'll read it. It says, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. And so it makes note. Now that's not his son. That's actually his great-grandson. Eber is to Shem. And then it says, the brother of Japheth, the elder, which is speaking to Shem. Shem is Japheth's brother. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begat Selah. Selah begat Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begat Almadad, Shelef, Hazar, Harmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jadab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go down towards Sefer, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, and in their lands according to their nations. And now it's interesting that it does draw out for us this one, Eber. Why does he pull out Eber and mention him, a great-grandson, right away, and then we see him later on? Well, Eber, which is noted that his name means to pass over. This word, which comes from the verb that means to pass over, leads to the term Hebrew. And so the Hebrews are the line of the Ebers, the Hebrews. And so it's listening for us. That's why it's listening right away. You are the line of the Ebers, the Eberites, the Hebrews. That's where that comes out of, is what Moses is telling the people here. And in fact, the modern term that we have, Semite, or the Semitic people, is of the line of Shem, the Shemites, the Shemitic people. Now, often we hear that term, that they are anti-Semitic or whatever, and those things we hear is popular in the news today, and that Semitic means of the line of Shem. Those are the line of Shem, and descendants from him. So the Shemites consist of the Assyrians, the Hebrews, some of the Arab tribes, and tribes that live in parts of Turkey, Assyria, and Armenia. The Uz that is listed for us, we recognize because who was from the land of Uz? Not the wizard, but it is Abraham comes out of the land of Uz. And also we find Job is from there as well, from the land of Uz, in Job 1:1. And then we find in verse 25, there are two sons of Eber that are mentioned, Peleg and Joktan. We'll say more about Peleg in a moment. Then verse 26 lists out the sons of Joktan. His descendants settled in the Arabian Peninsula, in the area of Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates. And so there's kind of where they all settled. And so you can kind of start to see where you came out of and see your descendants and see where they settled. And understand as we look at the biblical narrative now, when we start looking at different regions, oh, here's these people, here's who they were, and here's where they come out of. And so that's the genealogy of the nations. Next thing I want you to see is the bibliology of the nations. And I want to hit this part quickly because I don't think it needs a whole lot of mention. And I want to get to the third point. But I want to go back now and look at two individuals at the verse and some verses around them for a moment. I want you to notice the significance of Nimrod in verses 8 through 12 for us here. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said that like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar, and it goes on down through verse 12. Now, in the middle of the genealogy of Ham, Moses takes time to tell us about this guy, Nimrod. Why? Well, we're going to see him again in chapter 11. He's going to come and be very prominent. He's the one who developed, he was the leader of the construction of Babel, or Babel, that we're going to find in chapter 11. And he uses some interesting words to describe him and help us see why he's included here. You'll notice that it's used as the term mighty one three times. Mighty, 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 regarding Nimrod. It's the same term that it's used in chapter 6 and verse 4 regarding the wicked Nephilim. Those were the mighty wicked people that were there in the land before the flood. And it seems that Nimrod is mighty in influence in wickedness as well. Now that term doesn't always speak of wickedness. It does sometimes speak of mighty in nature in other regards. But it seems that he is pointing out to the fact that this is one of the head dudes. This is a guy that's out there. He's a leader. When we look at the kingdoms that he is building, he is building some massive kingdoms. Babylon, Nineveh, and we're going to see those names throughout the biblical narrative. And we're going to see them not in a positive light. In fact, they almost become euphemisms for those who are opposed to God, that are anti-God. We find them all the way down to the book of Revelations. Those that are fighting against God and His people. And so this guy is not for God, he's for himself. But he is mighty in power, he is greatly influential. And we are told that he is a mighty hunter before the Lord as well. And I want to just explain that for a moment. I know this is bow season and hunting season, and all of you are looking for your big game. However, that's not probably what this term is referring to as a hunter of animals. This term is often used as a hunter of people. He is a vicious killer. He will do anything he has to do to overrun you. He is going to fight his way to the top. He's a guy you don't mess with because he'll slit your throat in a heartbeat and he'll shove a spear through your back. He won't hesitate, won't blink an eye to take a life. He's a guy you don't mess with. He is a leader. In fact, this term is used sometimes as well, speaking to a violent invasion of the persons and the rights of men, as this Hebrew word is used. And so, if you were to think of this guy, you would think of this guy who is very cruel. In fact, you think about the Ninevites. Remember when we studied this recent fall, we studied the Assyrians and the Ninevites and those who were incredibly cruel people. They're following the heritage of Nimrod. This guy is a wicked man. Josephus wrote, Nimrod was a bold man and of great strength of hand, and he gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his own power. In fact, it says there that he was a mighty one before the Lord. It's an interesting word. The word there is panin. It's almost always translated face or in the face of. And so this guy is in the face of God saying, I'm going to elevate myself. I'm going to be a mighty one in your face, God. And it's almost as if he says, hey, God, I know that you cursed my uncle Canaan. And I know that we're supposed to be the one to be the servants, but it's the last thing I'm ever going to be is be a slave. In your face, I'm going to build Babylon. I'm going to build Babel. I'm going to build Nineveh. I'm going to build all these places because my people, my kingdom is going to be a great kingdom. God, you have no right over me. Here we are just three generations down the road from Noah and his family, and we got this guy in the face of God in sheer rebellion saying, I'll do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to be the king. I'm going to put myself on the throne. It's idolatry of self. In fact, his name means we will revolt. That's what Nimrod means. And I point that out to help us see how quickly there is a turn away from God in the land here already. And there is a wickedness that's prevailing already. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of the biblical narrative as well. And then we'll see one other guy who's significant to us. And that is Peleg. We're given his little description in verse 25, and it mentions him. It says, to Eber, and that's the Hebrews come out of there. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one is Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now that's an interesting statement there. For in his days the earth was divided. Why does it stop and make that mention regarding Peleg? Well, there's two opinions. One, that this is referring to an ethno-separation, a separation of nations, that in his time, the people groups were separated, as we would see in a God-directed term, as we see in the next chapter at the Tower of Babel. And that's one opinion. The second opinion is this is referring to a geo-separation, that of a cataclysmic event that describes the dividing of continents in some sort of cataclysmic event that ripped apart the Earth's crust and relocated the land masses to where they currently are today, therefore making a geo-separation of the people around the world today, as we find. And so that's the two opinions. I was going to do a poll and see where you guys land and to see what your thoughts were on it, but I won't do that. And I'm just going to give you where I think it is, and I think this is the most popular. I would believe and I would refer to this as an ethno-separation. That this is not referring to a cataclysmic earth crust splitting apart the worlds and the continents at this point. I believe that happened at the flood and the dividing at the flood at that point. And so this is not that not what it's speaking to. This is speaking to the Tower of Babel, and it's giving us a reference point. And I would state this for five reasons why I don't think this is a geo-separation. First of all, I would say if this is where a cataclysmic event ripping apart the Earth's crust and separating nations, it seems that we would get more description than these three words in the Hebrew. I mean, we have several chapters regarding the flood. It's not enough information. It doesn't seem to jive with the description God's given us in His biblical narrative. Second of all, when we look at the biblical narrative of the flood, you look at nations around the earth, there is flood stories in people groups all around the world. But there is not one story that matches with a geo-separation, that they were on the earth, all of a sudden the earth moved in their days. And there's not one story that goes along with that in any people groups in the world. Thirdly, it seems to me that this is a time stamp for the big event that's going to take place in chapter 11. He's kind of saying, hey, you know this guy Nimrod, he's going to be building. And Nimrod was actually two generations earlier. He is a third generation where Peleg is a fifth generation. But it seems as if it's saying when Peleg was born, this is when Nimrod was building Babel. Nimrod would have been about 50 to 51 years or so older. Peleg is born 101 years after the flood. And so the fifth generation isn't that far down the line. Third generation, Nimrod would have been a builder by that point, probably the point where he's building Babel. And it seems to me that God is saying, here's the time period. And his name is given so that his name actually means division. It was when he was born, it was at this time that they were divided. Well, where's the description? Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And so this is a time reference point that probably Tower of Babel is taking place 101 years after the flood. Fourthly, that there are 70 families listed in chapters 10 through 11, and Deuteronomy 32:8 references this as the separating of the nations, the goyei, speaking of people or people groups. And it says, when the Most High divided the nations, that's that word goyei, their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. There it is, the number of the children of Israel. That's the 70 that we find. And it's saying, there's when it happened. The number of the children of Israel that came into Israel when they came into Egypt was 70. Here we find 70 people. Here it is. He's saying this is the time period when God separated the nations, when there was the line of the 70. So, also the fifth reason is this chapter 10 is to depict, the reason for the purpose of the chapter is to depict the people and genealogies and not a geological situation. And so I would contest this is an ethno-separation regarding the significance of Peleg. Time moves so fast on these nights. Let me quickly wrap this up with the theology. And really this is my point with the theology is what's the point? What do we learn from this? What do we glean from this? All Scripture is given for our instruction. It's given for our learning. Obviously it's going to help us understand the Word of God better. We're going to understand the Bible as we go read the narrative now and read through the Old Testament, read through the New Testament. We're going to understand the people groups. We're going to see it makes more sense when we come across what God is doing with the Hebrews and doing with Abraham and his line and all those things. But there's a couple of quick lessons that I think we can also draw. First of all is don't forget God. It's interesting that both verse 1 and verse 32 contain the words after the flood. It's almost as if he's saying, hey, remember what just happened. I mean, they're still all there. Noah's still alive. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are still alive. And yet the wickedness is already abounding. It's like they walk off the ark and in no time they forgot that God is a God who punishes sin. It's almost like they forgot that God was the one who brought down this judgment because of the wrath that they deserved upon themselves because of sin. And so they should have realized that they could not defy God. Here we find no mention of people seeking after God. In fact, we find mentions of the opposite with Nimrod and his line already. And they're defying God openly and are jockeying to put themselves on the throne and to crown self. They forgot that they were created, that there is a sovereign God who's in control. And we find this jockeying to say, well, I'm going to put myself up there. I'm going to work for me. I'm going to do what I want. And they've forgotten God. And we find this still today so prevalent amongst leaders around our world and amongst people. I'm reminded of when Alfredo Stroessner ruled Paraguay as dictator for 34 years. And he had named over 10,000 streets and public places after himself. He was trying to build himself up. I'm going to build me up. Everybody's going to know my name. On the day that he was deposed in February 1989, the day after the coup, crews were already at work changing all of the names. How quick we forget God. We think, well, I'll make myself a name. We recognize, wait a minute, it's God who's in control. It's God who we need to serve. It's an old Italian proverb that says, once the game is over, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. The reality is there is a king of kings that tells where the king to go. There's a king of kings who directs the pawns. And it is foolish for any king on the board game to think that he's the one who's in control. That's why the Bible tells us, we see passages like this in Genesis 9 through 11 and passages like Deuteronomy 32:8, when it says the Most High divided the nations when He separated the sons of God, when He set the bounds. Or Proverbs 21:1 that says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. Or Paul on Mars Hill, when he's preaching to the Greek, to the Gentile people on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And he's telling them to turn to the one true living God, who he says, who made the world and all things that therein exist. And he says, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's the term, the times to be before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Why? Why did God do all this? Why did He create all this? That they should seek the Lord. So quickly we forget to seek the Lord. And there's a lesson to us here. We must be careful to not ever turn from seeking the Lord and to turn to pleasing self. How quickly we can follow in the pattern that we find in Genesis chapter 10. And say, well, I'm going to go out, I'm going to build myself a nation, I'm going to build myself a reputation, I'm going to build my bank account, I'm going to build my own whatever. And we forget God. And that's a sad condition. And also, I think it's important to remember that He's in control no matter who's in the White House, no matter who's on Capitol Hill, no matter who's in the governor's mansion, God is in control. And when you remember that and be comforted in that and seek Him first, seek Him in His righteousness, seek Him in His kingdom, that's going to take care of the rest. He's in control. So let's not forget God. Secondly is, let's not reject equality. We need to recognize that we all come from one blood, one line. Here it kind of funnels down to us here. This may seem like an odd lesson for a chapter that depicts the division of humanity, but it's also working back in as we see that we are actually all the same nationality. We are all the same race. We are the human race. We're all sinners. We're all made in God's image. We're all loved by God enough that He would send His only Son for us. And it's so disheartening to see across America and to see around our world the racism that is destroying people and destroying lives. There is no place amongst the people of God for racism. There is no place amongst the people of God to say we're better than so-and-so because of a color distinction, because of a cultural distinction or any other kind of distinction. It's that kind of philosophy, that hatred that stirred on men like Hitler and Stalin and Mao. Hitler believed that the Germans were from the Japhetic clan called the Aryans, which he claimed were Caucasians of non-Jewish descent, and the rest were mongrels that he could justify in slaughtering over 12 million Jews, Slavs, Ukrainians, Russians, and others deemed inferior and worthy. And when we have a racist tendency, we follow the same line, the same mindset that drove Hitler. and Stalin. There's no place in the biblical place for that. I've often been shocked to hear those racist comments from Christians. The reality is the Bible teaches no matter your skin color, your eye shape, or whatever, you can trace your ancestry back to Noah's three sons. So we're brothers. In fact, today diversity is not the last word. The human race is diverse in geography, language, culture. It's diverse in skin color, physical capabilities, dress, habits, diet, and so on. But those differences, real and profound as they are not the final truth. Now, they're just minor little differences. And it's what makes people special. It makes them distinct and wonderful. Every person is related to every other person on the earth. Here's the proof. You could take an Irishman and take his blood and have a Brazilian woman who's dying in Brazil and take his blood and inject it into her and save her life. You could take his blood and put it into an Asian person, into their body, and save their life because it's the same blood. It makes no difference. That we're on the same line. In fact, researchers tell us that human DNA is so stable that you can take two people from any place on the earth, compare their DNA, and it will be 99.8% identical. 99.8% identical in the DNA, no matter where you take them from, anywhere in the earth. Furthermore, the 0.2% difference, the visible characteristics such as skin color, eye shape, and so on, account for only 0.012% of that 0.2% difference. It's negligent. It means nothing. And so it doesn't matter what your skin color, it doesn't matter how their hair color is or all those different things. It makes no difference. That's why we saw in Acts 17:26 and that we are of one race, we are of one blood. And verse 29 says, then we are the offspring of God. That's why John the Revelator saw before the throne of God when he wrote Revelation 5:9. He says, thou art worthy, speaking of Christ, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see what it is? Christ died for all. Doesn't matter where they came out, it doesn't matter what the culture, doesn't matter what their eye color, any of that stuff. Christ died for every people of every kindred, every tribe, every nation and culture. It's a great book, The One Blood by Ken Ham, Carl Weiland, and Don Batten. It's a good read if you'd like to read more on that. So there, the reason I say that is that ought to drive us with missions. When we recognize that there is a unity, that we are the human race all in need of a Savior, that ought to drive us with missions. It was John Wesley who wrote, the world is my parish. That ought to be our mindset. The world is our parish. That there is a brotherhood, that is a love for that. That ought to drive us with that. Robert Woodruff is a man with a vision of that same vision in a different sense, in a business sense. At the end of World War II, he said, "In my generation is my desire that everyone in the world have a taste of Coca-Cola." He was actually one of the presidents there. He was president from 1923 to 1955 of Coca-Cola. But he said, it is my desire that everyone in the world have a taste of Coca-Cola. By the time he finished his stint as president, and he motivated his colleagues to do this, that was sold in every single nation around the world. If they can do it with Coca-Cola, why can't we do it with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why can't we have that same passion that everyone have a taste, not of Coca-Cola, but of Jesus Christ. Have a taste of the gospel. Have a taste of the good news of Jesus Christ, as the Bible refers to it in Genesis or Hebrews chapter 6. And the last thing then is, don't neglect Christ. The whole thing is pointing us as it funnels down into a line where it's going to come and work our way all the way through, as we see in the lineages of Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 3, that this is leading us to and pointing us to Jesus Christ. It's that God is going to promise, as He promised through Abraham three different times, going to bless all nations through Him. And so we can't neglect Christ. We got to recognize that this heritages and this table of nations in Genesis 10 is important, because we see it's through this that God is working on His divine sovereign plan. Martin Luther wrote many centuries ago regarding Genesis 10. He says, we have reason to regard the Holy Bible highly and to consider it a most precious treasure. This is this very chapter, even though it is considered full of dead words, has in it the thread that is drawn from the first word to the middle and the end of all things. From Adam, the promise concerning Christ is passed on to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and from Shem to Eber, from which the Hebrew nation received its name, as the heir from whom the promise about the Christ was intended, in preference to all other peoples of the whole world. He continues on, this knowledge, the Holy Scripture revealed to us, those who are without Him live in error, then uncertainly in boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they came. When we look at this, we have a knowledge of who we are and from whence we came and the purpose for which we are here. And that drives us then. It drives us to live like Christ and to seek after Christ. We see God's sovereign plan. He is a loving God who has our best interest and heart in mind. And so Genesis 10 is really an interesting passage. It'd be a shame to skip over Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, for so much would be misunderstood to the sovereign plan of God for our lives. This really comes down to then the question, well, what have we done with Christ? What is our relationship? What are we doing to share Him with all nations? How are we going to do that? Whether it be a better drive for missions, whether we surrender and say, I'll give more, or I'll give myself to go, or I'll give and go part of these missions projects. How are we going to be faithful to reach every nation, every tribe, and every people with the good news of Jesus Christ? Because that's what comes out of Genesis chapter 10. Father, thank You for our time this evening. What a joy it is to study Your Word, to see again the rich depths and the wonderful truths that come out of it. Thank You for the study. Thank You, You are God who's sovereign, who's in control, and has a plan. And we see that working down to the great funnel, working down. We're all tied into the lineage. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers and sisters, I should say, not in Christ, but brothers and sisters by blood to every nation. There ought to be a burden for us to take the one Jesus Christ who comes out of that, to whom all nations of the earth will be blessed, and to share that wonderful name with every nation. So God, would You give us a greater love for You, greater trust in Your sovereign plan, that we would never forget You, that we would not reject any other people, that we would not have a turn away from seeking after getting the good news of Jesus Christ to every people. And God, I pray that You just help us understand Your Word better and to trust You and to love You and to serve You better because of the wonderful truths we've heard tonight. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm just going to wrap it up with just giving a couple quick announcements and then we'll be dismissed from there. And so...